All right. Good morning, everybody. My name is Darren. I'm one of the elders here at Genesis. We're going to be in Philippians chapter 3 this morning, so I would go ahead and invite you to go ahead and turn there. We have some Bibles at the end of your rows. If you do not have your own Bible, if you just forgot yours at home, if you just don't want to read yours, that's cool. Feel free to pick up one of those Bibles and use it. We should have a page number up there in here in just a second. There we go, 1084. We'll read through the text real quick, and then we'll come back and kind of dive into it. Give you a second to turn there. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 through 4:3. This is the word of God. And actually, let's do this morning. Would everyone stand in honor of the reading of God's word? A little Christian calisthenics. You just got through standing up. Paul says this, "Not that I have already obtained this, or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own." And we have to ask here, what's he talking about? So jump back up to verse 8 for me real quick, and let's read it in context. "Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection, and may share his sufferings and becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain the resurrection of the dead. Not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have obtained. Brothers, join in imitating me, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have seen in us. For many, of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is destruction, their God is their belly, and they glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my crown and my joy, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. I entreat Euodia and I entreat Syntyche to agree to in the Lord. Yes, I ask you also, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel, together with Clement, the rest of my fellow workers, whose names are in the book of life." Pray with me real quick. Lord God, may you bless the reading of your word this morning. May it impact us. May it change our minds. And Lord, may we respond to it. In Jesus' name, amen. You may be seated. I wonder how many of you like the game of golf? I kind of expected this. All right, so maybe you've never like had an empty Sunday afternoon and decided to turn on the TV. Here's my promise. You'll find one thing on every channel. It's a golf game. Almost every Sunday, my dad would turn on one of the stations, golf. And I'm like, "Wow, Dad, we're going to watch this on TV. Okay, this is boring." However, I will say that over time, mostly because of Mario Golf on Nintendo 64, I actually enjoyed it. I began to enjoy golf. I like the strategy that you see in the game and stuff like that. And honestly, this is going to be kind of my rolling illustration for this whole sermon. The Christian life is kind of like a golf game. If you're not familiar with golf, here's what golf does. Every hole has a par, maybe 3, maybe 4, maybe 5. That means that you're supposed to get the ball, little bitty thing, into the cup, even smaller thing, right? Into that cup, within 5 shots, 4 shots, 3 shots. Now that's hundreds of yards away sometimes. You have that many swings to get it in there, that's par. That means you've got it in there exactly 5 times, exactly 4 times, exactly 3 times. If you make it in there less than the par, you get a birdie, you get an eagle, or if you get it in the first try, you get a hole-in-one. I see even y'all knew that. Y'all all knew that. You know golf. What are y'all talking about? Here's the deal, though. On a 72 par course, meaning it should take you 72 swings, 72 hits to finish the course perfect, dead even, according to the people who designed it. Most people would call that a good day. Most of us, including myself, if I were to go out and play a game of golf, instead of having a score of 72, it'd probably be like 172. All right, when I hit the ball, gone. It goes exactly where it doesn't want, where it's not supposed to. It makes me really nervous. Like, if I were to go to play at the Legends here, there'd be somebody's house with a broken window every time. Like, I'm not kidding. Now, I know we have some resident golfers here. If you play golf in here, raise your hand. Yeah, there's a few here. What's a perfect game to you? If you had a perfect game, what would that be? Didn't lose any balls. That's a good one. Yeah. That's water trap. Yeah, right. Into the woods somewhere. Right. A perfect game, according to experts, according to the golf industry, would be a 54 out of 72. That's a perfect game. How many times do you think that's happened? 0 times. It's never happened. The closest someone got was a dude by the name of Ryan Gibson. He got a 55 on a 71 par course. It's the closest anyone's ever gotten to the quote-unquote perfect round of golf. Now, here's the deal. What would an actual perfect round of golf be? You have 18 holes. How many times should you have to hit the ball to get a perfect round? 18, right? Exactly. You guys got it. You all know golf now. That's awesome. Yeah, if you could somehow hit the ball 18 times and every single time it went into the cup, completely perfect game. But we all get it, right? Never going to happen. We just had the PGA Tour here in St. Louis, right? Amazing event. Man, people raved about St. Louis and how awesome St. Louis was for this event. And the facilities and the golf course and everything else. And we had Tiger Woods in town. And the dude shot one of the best games he's played in years, since his surgeries. Dude didn't even get close to this score. He didn't even get close to the perfect game of golf. So here's the deal. How is that like the Christian walk? Got a little video, watch it. All right, so what you just watched is considered to be, quote-unquote, the greatest sports moment of all time. 1986, Jack Nicklaus hits this eagle shot. I know, right? He hits this eagle shot to win the Masters. It's considered the greatest play of all time. But yet the dude did not get it a hole-in-one. The dude got an eagle. That's still amazing. Good luck getting one. Hope you do. Hope you golfers, like, get out there and get it. The Christian life is sort of like this. We are constantly swinging. We're constantly failing. But yet the goal is to continue to press toward the perfect game. Think that Jack Nicklaus quit because he had the quote-unquote best game of his life? He kept playing. He kept trying to improve. The Christian life is like this. The goal of golf is to continue to improve until you get it perfect, which is always a goal so far in the future that even the best know they'll never get there. The Christian life is like that. Paul, in this text, is calling us, in light of what he said about Christ, knowing that Paul waxes so eloquently in the scripture that Mike read last week. My righteousness, my worth is rubbish. It's junk compared to Christ and his worth. And seeking after him, I count everything else as loss compared to him and what he has given me. And in this section of scripture, starting at verse 12, Paul shows us, he exclaims to us the same thing. I haven't got that. I haven't got this. He says here in verse 9, I want to be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ. The righteousness from Christ that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrections and share in his sufferings and become like him in his death. How many of us are perfectly like Christ yet? None of us. In fact, I think most of us are probably hitting the 172 golf game. We're not hitting par. We're way past that. It seems like the Christian life is a life full of bogeys, and every once in a while we get it. Paul is saying this: I have not got there yet. I'm not there yet. I have not obtained this yet. But what's he say? Look at the end of verse 12. But I press on to make it my own. This sermon, this scripture here is the call of joy in standing firm. That standing firm comes from the pressing on of the Christian life. The movement toward perfection, even though it's something that we know is always going to be at arm's length. Building on what Paul has said here, the reality of our salvation, the fact that Christ has bought us, we are redeemed, we're forgiven, we're saved, knowing that our righteousness does not matter, it's his righteousness that counts in the end. We're to press on toward that. Why? Because as he says, Jesus has made me his own. Listen to that language. That Christ has not just saved Paul and then let him out loose to figure it out. Jesus has bought him. He belongs to Christ. And because of that, because of his new identity in Christ, because of our identity in Christ, it is our goal, it is our work in this life to continue to press toward the mark of Christ. Look at verse 13. Brothers, he says, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. The rolling analogy here for golf fits here so well. One of the guys I looked up, he said, golf expresses the flaws of the human swing. A simple, basic maneuver. Anybody with a Wii remote can do it, guys, right? If you did that on a golf course, you're out of luck. It causes more self-torture than any game short of Russian roulette. The quicker the average golfer can forget the shot he just made or knocked offline or sent through someone's window and concentrate on the next shot, the sooner he begins to improve and enjoy golf. Little good comes from brooding about the mistakes we've made. The next shot in golf or in life is the big one. In the Christian walk, Paul here says, listen, I've been bought by Christ. He owns me. He's mine and I am his. Forgetting the old me, that rubbish that Mike talked about last week that was my life, forget about that stuff. It's over with. We press toward Christ and his perfection. This is what we call in Christianity sanctification. It's the big theological word where in Romans chapter 8, it's going to be on the screen, Paul goes through, he goes through all kinds of things that the Holy Spirit helps us with. In fact, he says about prayer, our prayers are so feeble that the Holy Spirit actually comes and helps supplement our prayers because we don't even know what to pray for. That's the Christian walk. We're so feeble, we don't even know what to ask for from God. So the Holy Spirit actually comes and helps us with that. And then he gets to Romans 8:28. One of the most beautiful sections of Scripture. One of the best promises in Scripture. He says, we know that those who love God, all things work together for good to those who are called according to his purpose. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son. That right there, verse 29, at the very beginning right there, that's sanctification. And Paul lays it out in no uncertain terms. God knew us. He knew us before he ever created us. And he set us apart as Christians, to be people who would be made into the image of his Son. That is the work that God is doing in us. And he doesn't just leave us there, right? So it says, for those who he foreknew, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his Son in order that he may be the firstborn among many brothers. We are to become like him because he's our brother. We look like him. We're going to look like him. And he doesn't leave us there. Those whom he predestined, he called. You guys, if you're a Christian, if you have ever come to the point in your life where you have realized your sinfulness, you know that you have failed before God, you know that you need a Savior, that happens. He's called you. He's bought you. He's brought you out. And then those whom he called, he justified. He did not just call you, he forgave you. He transformed you from being a guilty sinner to being a saint covered by the blood of Christ. And those whom he justified, he also glorified. Not only does this sanctification process, this process of becoming to be made look more like Jesus, there's an actual endpoint to that. The perfect game of golf will happen for us. When? Most of us, it's when we die. We're fully transformed. We're going to get to that here in a minute where Paul actually says that. God does not take Christians and just leave us to figure it out. The trajectory of our life is to look like Christ. And so Paul here in verse 13, he tells us what we're to do, what this is supposed to look like. Forgetting what lies behind, forgetting that, the sinfulness, the dirt, the refuse, we press toward this mark of becoming more like Christ, of, as he says in verse 10, knowing him and the power of his resurrection. What's the resurrection do for us? The fact that we're going to have a brand new body. The fact that we're going to escape the bonds of this flesh that is so sinful and it's so driven towards sin. The fact that one day that disappears is amazing. Press toward that mark. That is the goal of the Christian life. And then verse 15, he says, let those of us who are mature think this way. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that to you also. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. What's Christian maturity look like? That's what he's calling us to. It's what he just said. It's the pressing toward the mark of Christ. On the screen, I'm going to have kind of four steps that this works. And it's basically what he said in the previous chapters of Philippians here, especially in the last section. Four steps of Christian maturity that come out of this. Number one is simply this. We realize our sinfulness and our need for a Savior. Isn't that step one? Listen, maybe you're a guest here. You're like, you're talking to Christians. I'm not a Christian. I don't get this. Let me explain this. It's real simple. At the beginning of time, man rebelled against God. And ever since then, we have wanted to do our own thing. We do not want to follow his laws. We do not want to follow what he told us to do. It's simply, we want to do what we want to do, regardless of what he thinks. Or it could be, you're very religious. And you think that the pathway to God or the pathway to heaven is a formula. That if you'd go to church a certain number of times, or if you'd do a certain number of community service hours, or you'd give to your neighbor who is in need, that is the goal, and that is how we get there. And that simply is not the case. The fact of the matter is, folks, is that as sinners, we know that there is nothing that can save us. There is no amount of work that we can do. Only the blood of a Savior who is perfect can save us. That is the Christian message. When we see Jesus and what he did for us on the cross, we get to number two, which is where we see his worth, we see our sinfulness, and we repent. We turn from our sins and we trust in that Savior. We trust in Christ who came to save us. And man, that starts the process. That starts the journey. What's that journey look like? This is what Paul just said. We press toward this. We treasure Christ. We put away sin. That's supposed to be the pathway of the Christian life, is that God begins to transform us from being a sinner into the sinless one. Did Christ sin once while he was on this earth? No, he did not. He was sinless. That is the goal of the Christian life. And that only comes by treasuring Christ and esteeming him better than the things that we thought were good to be before. Sexual perversion, lying, theft. All the things that we know are wrong as Christians. The only way we're ever going to escape those is by treasuring Christ more than those things. By putting him on his rightful place above our idols, where he belongs. And then number four, when we fail as Christians. This is what's going to happen. All of us are going to hook the ball once or twice or 1,000 times. It's what happens. We fail. So we go back to step one. We realize our need for a Savior and the fact that we're sinful. We repent and trust the Savior for salvation. We treasure Christ and put away sin. And then when we fail at that, we go back to step one again. And we treasure, we realize our need for a Savior, repent of our sin. We trust in that Savior. We treasure Christ and put away sin. And then we go back to step one when we messed up again. You get it? It's just like golf, guys. I know it's my running illustration. If you're like, I hate golf, guys. Darren, I hate golf. Quit talking about this. That's what you got to deal with. I'm sorry. When you play a bad game, you don't stop and go home if you care about it. You keep playing. You keep practicing. You keep working on your swing. You go to the driving range and you hit a couple of balls. The Christian life is a process of failure, repentance, trust, repeat. That's the process, and it will be so until we're made perfect. And what's the prize of this? What's the prize at the end of this game? Is it a trophy? Is it some sort of accolade? Is it prosperity? If we go through this process of maturity and we get there and we know what's happening, what's the prize? Is it heaven? It's Jesus. That's the goal at the end of the game. Paul says that we would lose everything just to know Jesus, his Savior, his Lord. That may that be our heart. May our heart be that. Let's give everything away. Let's count all as rubbish for Christ. How does that happen? It's a process of maturity that we have here. And so what does it look like? So Paul is going to start beginning to talk a little bit about this in verse 17. Look down at it with me. Brothers, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. And the first one he points out here is he points to the course pro. I know, golf reference, I know. I'm just going to keep going with these. It's great. So I don't know if any of you watched the PGA Tour when it came to St. Louis. There's a few people who actually got into the game who weren't actually on the tour. And it happens at every city. They were the course pros. The guys who, at that golf course, are considered the best. They were allowed to get in the game and play with people like Tiger Woods and all these guys. That's pretty cool. Imagine you're the course pro here at Legends, or wherever you like to play golf, or if you don't like to play golf, whatever. And all of a sudden, all these superstars show up and they start playing with you. That would be pretty sweet. But the little guys, that's what's interesting. The little guys, the guys who aren't that good, the guys who want the tips, the guys who want the help, and they play at this golf course all the time. Who do they go to? Who do they go to for help? It's the course pro. It's the guy they go and ask questions. Hey, can you help me with my swing? Can you help me learn how to putt a little bit better? Can you help me with judging distances? Which club to use? It's what Paul tells the Christians here at Philippi to do, is to follow the course pro. Who are those course pros? In this section here, we're talking about Paul. He says, brothers, join in imitating me. But then he says, and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. I mean, simply put, those who love and cherish God, those who follow his word, those who look to his word, who seek him, they pray, they seek to learn more about God, they live righteous lives. Those are the people that we should be following after. And I think that for us, we have those people in this church, amen? We do. Your elders, there's your community group leaders, and I can look out into the crowd and see a dozen, 20, 30 more people that I would be perfectly fine with going to them and asking them for advice and for help. Because that's who you are. You are following after Christ. You are following his example. But look how he kind of contrasts this. He says that, I have told you in verse 18, and now tell you even with tears, there are many who walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. I mean, the fact of the matter is, there are probably more bad golfers in this world than good ones. And so here in this section, Paul sort of warns us of the obvious. There are many who will seek to lead us astray. And so look at kind of the description that he gives here in verse 19. He says, their end is destruction. Excuse me. Their God is their belly. They glory in their shame. Their minds are set on earthly things. And then he kind of contrasts that in verse 20. Look at the next set of things. It says, our citizenship is in heaven, And from it we await a Savior, Lord, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. So kind of look at this way. Notice how he differs the two. The people we should be following as part of becoming a more mature Christian are those who are clinging to heaven and not clinging to the stuff of this world. Do you know men like that? Do you know women like that? There are people who are saying here that they're enemies of the cross. They're saying, save yourself. Versus the men of maturity are saying, find the Savior. Treasure him, not yourself. Lovers of flesh versus the ones who are looking forward to the redeeming of the flesh. There's many men today, many women, the same as here. Their whole lives are about getting stuff in them, getting stuff with them. Loving the flesh versus us, the people of God, who know that our flesh one day will be transformed, and that the sinfulness and desires that we have now will be gone, and that we will be completely redeemed. And then he says, and then this one here, be more like me versus be more like Christ. What's Paul really pointing them to? He says, follow me, but who's he pointing them to? Is he pointing them to themselves as this, toward Paul as this ultimate model of perfection, or is he pointing them to the perfect one? It's real simple. The men, the women that you want to follow after, the ones that you are supposed to imitate, they're pointing you to Christ. They're pointing you to his perfection, not to themselves. They don't care about themselves. They're like the people in the beginning of this where Paul says that I have counted all as loss. It's all rubbish. Find people like that who are going to point you to Christ, who are going to, who also understand the rubbishness of themselves, the fact that they need a Savior. Find those people. And then look at verse 1 through 3. It's one of the most beautiful sections of Scripture in my mind. He says to the church, therefore, my brothers, whom I love and long for, my joy and my crown, stand firm thus in the Lord, my beloved. It's that language he says. Calls them his joy and his crown, the ones he loves and long for. It's a pastor's heart toward this church. And just as an aside here, your elders feel the same way. I feel that way about you. Mike feels that way about you. John feels that way about you. Bob feels that way about you. Eric feels that way about this church, about you. Listen, we're, as men who are godly men, we're just as failed and as sinful and as flawed as everyone else in this room. But yet, I can say this for myself, and I can say this for the men here who represent you as your elders, they are pressing toward this mark. They are pressing toward the mark of becoming more like Jesus. That's why we're up here. That's why I stand up here and preach. That's why Mike gets up here to preach. It's to help you get there too, because we're just like Paul. We're not there yet either. And we're just as flawed and sinful. But yet the point of the Christian life is to go toward this mark. And look at verse 2 through 3. Paul kind of talks about some of the people who are with him. Yodia, Syntyche, I entreat them to agree in the Lord. So he simply is saying, stop arguing. Stop arguing. Let your reasonable... I'm sorry, I just skipped a verse. Yes, I ask you, also true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Paul's not just saying stand firm here because he knows that persecution's coming. There's always going to be fighting in the church. Christian maturity is get along, work together. We got work to do, folks. We got a gospel to share. We have good news, right? We have good news to share that people can be saved from their sins. They can be made right with God. And so kind of working through a little application here. On what basis here do we have to stand firm? Just a little summary of what we've read. Number one is, our counting all is lost for Christ. And Mike talked about this last week, so I don't want to spend too much here. But seriously, did you think about that this week? Do you think about whether or not you could truthfully in your heart say, my prestige, my power, my money, my objects, they matter nothing compared to my Jesus? Have you thought about that? Part of becoming a mature Christian who can stand firm joyously is having that as our mindset, remembering that everything else is rubbish compared to Christ. And the number two is remembering that righteousness comes by faith. It's not something we just dig up from ourselves and we pull up our bootstraps and get it done ourselves. Righteousness comes from Christ. The Bible describes our righteousness fairly well. It says our righteousness is like filthy rags. We toss them in the rubbish bin. We have to look toward Christ's righteousness. If we think that our righteousness will save us, or if we even think our righteousness is going to somehow make us more appealing to God, we've missed it. Christ is appealing to God. We are his. We are appealing to God. That's how it works. Our righteousness doesn't add to that. But yet we're supposed to be righteous. Yet we're supposed to press toward that, right? We're supposed to press toward holiness, being made to look more like Jesus. Press toward that. And then number three, we remember the power of the resurrection. Where do you have the power to do these things? Where do you have the power? Where does it come from to be more like Jesus? It's right there. Christ gave us the power. It comes from him, the power of the resurrection. And then we remember the next one. Is that power then pushes us toward our sanctification? This upward calling that Paul talked about. I do not consider that I have made it my own, but I forget what lies behind and strain forward to what lies ahead. I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. That's sanctification. That's moving toward Jesus. Can you say in your Christian walk, that is what you're doing? If it's not, we have a problem. If we're not moving toward Jesus, if we can't look around at ourselves in our past and say, I was here and now I'm here, even though sometimes I go back and visit every once in a while, then we all do that. Can you say that I am moving toward Christ? If you can't say that, just put it bluntly, let's talk about if you're even saved yet or not. That's one thing we can talk about. Number two is let's talk about methodology. Is there something you're not doing? Is there some things that you can do? We'll talk a little bit about those things here in a minute. Our sanctification. And then number five, how do we stand firm? We look to our examples. Look around you. Everybody, for real, look around you. Look at the collection of saints in this room. Listen, if you're not a believer in Christ and this is your first time in a Christian church, look around you. All these people in here know Jesus. He is their friend. He is theirs. Ask them about him. They will talk to you about him. There'll be elders down here front at the end of the service who can talk to you even more about Jesus and how to know him better and maybe even know him for the first time. And then number six, we look toward our future glorified bodies and perfected nature. Listen, there is no hope on this side for the perfect game of golf. Todd's not in here. I don't know what is causing that. I guess it's my pocket. Yep. Might stop here in a minute. All right. Todd's not in here. He's back teaching. But that dude plays some golf. And if he were in here... Man, that's terrible. See if I can put it on my belt and it'll stop. Sorry, that's terrible. Anyway, I'm just gonna keep going because it's too late. If Todd were in here, when that dude goes on trips to Kansas City, you want me to grab that? Okay. All right, MC. Todd were in here, and he goes and plays with his brother all the time. He would tell you that his goal is the same every time he goes. So have fun. Have a good time with his brother. But really, it's kind of to play better golf. It's to get that good score. Maybe get that hole in one. Remember the time my dad got a hole in one at some little bitty ho-dunk golf course in the middle of Ada, Oklahoma, middle of nowhere. Nobody plays there. It's kind of like an old dude's club. It's cool. He likes it. It's like $30 to play there every round. It's pretty cheap. Never forget when he brought home the trophy for his first hole-in-one on that course. He was so proud of it. Why was he proud of that? It's because he got a hole-in-one. That's cool. Our future glorified bodies and our perfected nature will be like having a hole-in-one our whole entire eternity. That's going to be amazing. Imagine never sinning again. Never failing your Lord who you love so much. That's going to be amazing. That's coming. That's not some arm length thing that's just out there. It's coming. That's good news. And then number 7. That's good news. What's better news is the fact that our Christ awaits us. That our reward is not just at arm's length. He lives in us. And he's constantly helping us, constantly with us, constantly our reward. He awaits us in heaven. So a little application from this, how to mature in your faith. I've been trying to drive this into the youth's minds, and I randomly decided that I needed some acrostics for this. And somehow I got real clever all of a sudden. But I don't know where that came from. But basically, in Christianity, we have two things. We have the PSA and we have the OMG. And you're like, whoa, you're not supposed to say the second one. But we'll get there. The first one is the public service announcement of Christianity. If we forget this, we've forgotten the message of Christ. We've forgotten the goal. We've forgotten the one bullet that we have. The PSA, the public service announcement of Christianity, is penal substitutionary atonement. What? What's that? So, the P, penal. Listen, we talk about how to mature in our faith. The first thing is that we remember that without Christ, we have a weight of guilt on our shoulders. We have been deemed guilty by the judge of the universe of being sinful. We are not perfect. In fact, we've committed treason against God. The S is substitutionary, which means that God did not leave us there. Instead, he sent his son, Jesus, who died in our place. He took the righteousness that he had and he gave it to us. He is our substitute. Imagine this, you're in front of a court, you're in a court, you're in front of the judge, you are guilty, you're going to jail, and all of a sudden some dude walks in and says, I'll go for him, you get to go free. That is exactly what happened in the courtroom of God for us. And then A, atonement, the wrath of God against sin has been destroyed. It is gone for us. That's our identity. That's who we are. The wrath of God is gone. Christ has substituted himself on our behalf. The penalty for our sin has been erased. That's the public service announcement of Christianity. That anyone who believes in this message, that anyone who believes in the Son of God, that he can save them from their sins, they will be saved. That's the public service announcement of Christianity. Amen? That's the good news. And then from there, for Christians, we have the OMG, which is really cool. Now, it doesn't mean what you think it means, because I'm not going to say that. What it means is ordinary means of grace. You're like, what's that mean? Well, here we go. Ordinary, pretty self-explanatory. They're normal. They're just the things that we see around us. Means, which means that it's the way that we get it, and then grace. How do we get the grace of God in our life on an ordinary basis? To where we can become more mature, to we can look more like him. Let me run through a couple of them. The first one is worship. We're doing that here. You hear the preaching of the word. We sing and we praise. Prayer, we did that today. These are things you can do at home that will help you become a more mature Christian. Reading scripture, listening to it through the preaching or through the just talking about it or through reading it. Through baptism, we just did baptism. My son got baptized. That's a means of grace that God reminds us of the fact that we were once dead in our sins, but now we're alive. And then the last one, and we're going to celebrate it here today, band, you can go ahead and come on up, is the Lord's Supper. The fact that we get to tangibly taste and see the represented body of Christ on a table. Every time you taste the grape juice here or eat the bread here, it reminds you of the blood and the body of Christ, tangibly, where you can feel it with your fingers and you can taste it with your tongue. And all the while, you've been hearing it with your ears. You see it with your eyes. All the senses are involved here. That's a means of grace. Listen, if you want to grow as a Christian, if you want to grow to look more like Christ, avail yourself of these things. Are you reading Scripture? Are you praying? Are you listening thoroughly to the preaching of the Word here at the church? And are you reading it for yourself? If you're a new Christian, have you been baptized yet? And then today, listen, if you're a Christian, the table is open for you. If you've repented of your sins, you've trusted in Christ to be your Savior, come, taste and literally see that the Lord is good, that He has saved you from your sins. And if not, if you're not a Christian, we would ask you to not take from the table. But if you have any questions, please come and talk to us. We would love to lead you and to teach you how to know Jesus, how to know that one day you will not just die and rot in a grave, but that you will be with Christ in heaven for eternity. Let's pray. Lord God, may you make Genesis Church an amazing collection of mature saints who love you, who seek you, and who press toward the call of holiness and press toward the call of chasing after your Son, for He is worthy. In Christ's name, amen.